with my own explanations. Now, we have been considering together in our Confession of Faith, paragraph 9, which has to do with the interpretation of Scripture. And last time we got into a rather lively discussion about the interpretation of Scripture, and after talking with several people at the conclusion of our Sunday school class, I thought perhaps I should go backwards and kind of do a fuller treatment of this subject of interpretation and try and not deal with everything that has to do with interpretation, because that would take us literally months, probably a year of Sunday school classes. I have in my hand here a book entitled Biblical Hermeneutics by Milton Terry, which is some 782 pages long. And you can see that the issue of Bible interpretation is not a minor issue. Furthermore, a lot of interpretation has to do with knowledge and handling of the original languages, which, as far as I know, none of you have an acquaintance with. That being the case, those things would not be to our profit to discuss them. However, there are a number of things that we need to understand in terms of general principles, and I think understanding these things will go a long ways towards helping us grasp why people come up with some of the meanings they do to passages of Scripture and how we can avoid some of those pitfalls. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask ourselves the question, what is Bible interpretation? And then secondly, I want to look at three general methods of Bible interpretation that are commonly used, and consider together their strengths and weaknesses and what method we should be using. So our confession says, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, the sense which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, we want to ask ourselves, first of all, this morning, the question, what is interpretation? What is it? Well, the answer is, it is simply the effort to remove the distance. It's the effort to remove the distance between the author of the Bible and the reader of the Bible, so that the reader sees and thinks exactly what the writer was seeing and thinking when he wrote the message. That's what we do in any communication. When I talk to you, what I'm trying to do is take the same ideas and concepts that are in my head and put them into your head without messing them up along the way. And your responsibility, of course, is to listen to what I'm saying and try and see and think and understand exactly what I am seeing and thinking and understanding. That is all interpretation is. And you and I interpret language every day, all day long, every time we communicate with another human being. You are engaging in the work of interpretation. So this is not something that is foreign to you. This is something that you do all the time. You learn to understand what someone is saying to you so that you have in your mind what they have in their mind, and that is what communication is. If that process were not possible, all communication would cease. Like, for example, when someone speaks to you in a foreign language that you don't understand, you just don't get into your head the concepts that are in theirs, and so communication doesn't transpire. So this is what interpretation is. And the rules of interpretation, then, are the methods whereby that distance between what the author sees and thinks, and what the reader sees and thinks, the rules of interpretation are the methods whereby that distance may be removed, so that we can transpose ourselves into the time and the mind and the spirit and the thoughts of the author himself. Now, why is there a distance between us and the biblical authors? Well, it is because there are cultural, historical, and linguistic barriers. They lived in a different culture, they lived in a different period of time in history, and they also spoke a different language than we did. And what we have to do in the process of interpretation is overcome all those barriers so that we transpose ourselves into his culture, into his time, and into his language. Furthermore, there are not only cultural and historical and linguistic barriers between us and the authors of the scripture, there are also differences in maturity, experience, education, and the understanding of God and His ways. Okay? So even if we had exactly the same culture, history, and language as the person to whom we're speaking or the writings that we're reading, if we don't have much education, let's say we've got an eighth grade education, and they've got a PhD, and they're using big long words, or they're talking about concepts we've never heard of before, you see, those are barriers we have to overcome as well. Or perhaps they have experiences. Maybe they're an engineer, and we're something else, you know, a lawn cutter or something, and they make some allusion to some engineering truth or some fact of physics. Well, because we don't have those same kind of experiences, we can't relate to that. Well, the biblical authors were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were from the high part of society, they were from the lower part of society, and so because of these differences in maturity and experience and education, and also understanding of God and His ways, we have these barriers to overcome. So what interpretation is it's just an effort to overcome the distance that exists between the author and between the reader. Now then, there have been various methods proposed whereby we might overcome those distances and understand what the reader, pardon me, what the author was writing. Now, immediately, we're faced with the fact that the Bible has two authors, doesn't it? It has the human writer, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul, but it also has the divine author, God. Okay? And so, we must understand not only what Paul or Jeremiah was saying, but we must also understand what God is saying. Okay? And try and, through the analysis of the language that is being used and the circumstance and the situation, come to grasp the meaning of the scriptures. Now then, there are fundamentally four types or four methods or four schools of thought, if you will, of interpretation. And what I want to do is talk about these. And the first we'll deal with very briefly and dismiss very quickly, and that is the rationalistic school of interpretation. And basically the rationalists are those who reject everything in Scripture that is not suitable to human reason. In other words, what they do is they say, well, it's not reasonable to believe in miracles, so we'll just deny those. And the resurrection, that's an impossibility, so we'll deny that. And so what they do is they take the Bible and they go through on the basis of their human reason and pick and decide what they're going to believe and what they're not, what's valid and what isn't, what's binding and what's not. Now, there are a variety of subsets of that school, okay? But since that school is rooted in unbelief, in the inspiration and authority and inerrancy of the Scriptures, we will dismiss them out of hand because that is not the way in which we approach the Word of God. Are there any questions about that? Okay. The second school of interpretation is the ecclesiastical school, or what I call the ecclesiastical method. And this school of interpretation says, in essence, that it is the church and church tradition that is to determine the truth and the meaning of Scripture. In other words, you want to understand what the Bible says? Well, then you just go to the church authorities and you ask them, and they will tell you what the Bible says. And on this basis, you will interpret the Word of God. Now, then, this is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Eastern Orthodox Church. I have in my hand here a Catholic Bible, and I want to read to you a section out of the front of it in which they talk about Catholic interpretation of the Scriptures. It says this. It says, the Bible has been given to the church to be guarded and explained. Hence, it must be understood and interpreted according to the mind of the church. Therefore, whenever the church officially declares the meaning of a particular text, it must be understood in that sense. In other words, what they're saying is that it doesn't matter what the words and phrases say. It doesn't matter what any of the cross references say. If the church says this is what it means, that's what it means. And you just accept it. It says, no interpretation can be admitted which has been condemned by the church. Thirdly, an interpretation must be admitted if it is the unanimous teaching of the fathers in a matter of faith and morals. In other words, the tradition of the church fathers is final. Fourthly, no interpretation can be admitted which would teach anything contrary to the true and certain doctrines of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not making this up, okay? I'm reading this right out of their Bible, verbatim, okay? And this is the way in which the Catholics approach the Bible. Basically, their source of authority is not the Word of God. Their source of authority is the Church. And whatever the Church says, the Word of God must be made to say the same thing also. Okay? Now, I want to read to you another little section out of the back in their dictionary, which they have in the back of the Bible. And it says this. And it says, no greater proof of the need for an infallible guide to the meaning of the Scriptures is possessed by man than the contradictory explanations of the Bible maintained by the various Christian sects since the day of the Protestant revolt. That's what they call the Reformation. They call it the Protestant revolt. And what they're saying is the real proof that we have that we need an infallible interpreter of the Scripture is the fact that when man is left to interpret the Scripture, they come up with all these different meanings, and how can you ever tell what the truth is? So what they're saying is that we need an infallible guide to the meaning of the Scriptures. Well, I would agree with that. We have an infallible guide to the meaning of the Scriptures, and it's not the church. It's the Scriptures themselves. Now, they go on. It says, for the Catholic interpreter, as well as the average Catholic reader, the broad principle of biblical interpretation is agreement with the faith. No individual text of Scripture is correctly interpreted when such an interpretation disagrees with the living teaching and belief of the Church. So they're very unembarrassed and very straightforward about what they have to say. And fundamentally, it is simply this, is that their principle of hermeneutic, or their principle of interpretation, is does it agree with the teachings of the Roman Catholic faith? If it does, then you've interpreted the passage rightly, and if it doesn't, you've interpreted the passage wrongly. Okay? And so the main proponents, of course, of this method were Catholics themselves, Jerome and St. Augustine. I'd like to read to you a little section out of Louis Burkhoff's book on principles of biblical interpretation. And on page 23, he says this, it became an established principle that the interpretation of the Bible had to adapt itself to tradition and the doctrine of the church. It was considered to be the pinnacle of wisdom to reproduce the teachings of the fathers and to find the teachings of the church in the Bible. The rule of Saint Benedict was wisely adopted in the monasteries and decreed that the Scriptures should be read, and with them, as a final explanation, the exposition of the fathers, that is, the church fathers, the previous popes and whatnot. Hugo of Saint Victor even said, quote, learn first what you should believe, then go to the Bible to find it there. And so this is the essence of authoritarianism, in which you just believe what your pastor tells you to believe, and if something in the Bible seems to contradict that, you just dismiss what the Bible has to say, or you reinterpret it so it agrees with the teachings of your pastor. And what this does literally is it rips the Bible out of the hand of the people and puts it exclusively in the control of the clergy. Okay? Now, you've heard about Catholics literally, and they did during a period in history, condemn the Bible as being a forbidden book. And they didn't let people read it, and they took it and they burned it. And this was true during the Protestant Reformation. okay, what they call the Protestant revolt from the mother church. In any event, after a while they realized they couldn't get away with that. All right? It's impossible to gather all copies of the Bible and burn them and keep them out of the hands of the people. But they took them out of the hands of the people just as effectively by saying, sure, you can have a Bible. In fact, we'll make real nice ones for you, and we'll put fancy bindings on them, and we'll put all kinds of interesting pictures in them, and you can feel real holy about having this. But remember, you can't understand it. And so by convincing the people that they couldn't understand it and they weren't competent to interpret it, by doing that, they just as effectively took the Bible away from people. Okay, in terms of using it as a tool to examine the Catholic faith. Because when your rule is, the Catholic faith is the interpreter of Scripture, then why bother to even read the Scripture? Just listen to the Catholic faith and you've got it all anyway. So you see, by someone coming along and saying to you, you know, you don't have theological education, you don't understand the original languages, and, you know, you're really not called of God to interpret the Scripture, you need to just believe what your elder tells you. They're doing the same thing. They're letting you keep your Bible, but they are destroying your confidence in your ability to understand the Bible. And I had a woman who was, by the way, quite a smart woman, say to me once in another circumstance in Sacramento. She was saying, well, you know, when I read the Bible, it seems to say thus and so, but who am I to contradict my pastor? And I said to her, you are a Christian believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling within you, to whom God has given the responsibility to read and study the Scriptures and understand them for yourself. And, you know, I could see how she had just been utterly robbed of her confidence to read and understand the Scriptures rightly by an authoritarian man who had put upon her the notion that she was unworthy to handle the Word of God and to rightly interpret it and understand it. If that were the case, Paul would not have commended the Bereans for having searched the Scriptures daily to see whether his teachings were true or not. He would have said, ha, I'm an apostle. You know, I'm infallible in my interpretation of the Scripture. Who are you to question me? But he didn't do that. He commended them for that. So, this is then the ecclesiastical method of interpretation of the Scripture. The third method of interpretation that is commonly used is called the allegorical method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation. And this method says that it is not the plain literal sense of Scripture that is important. It is the hidden meaning of Scripture, the deeper spiritual meaning of Scripture, that is the all-important thing. Now, this whole method of interpretation of the Scriptures arose in Egypt in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. Okay, and there was a theological school, if you will, in Egypt, in Alexandria, Egypt. Some of the chief proponents of that school were a man named Philo, a man named Clement, and a man named Origen. If you've read any church history, you've probably heard of Philo and Clement and Origen. They are some of the, quote, fathers, church fathers, unquote. Okay? And what these people tried to do is they tried to make Christianity and Greek philosophy compatible with one another. And because there were certain things in the Bible that were very offensive to the Greek conception of God and what God should be like, the passages that were offensive to the Greek mind, they sought to then explain away through this issue of allegorization and say, well, the literal meaning is really not important. What's really important is the deeper spiritual meaning. Now, I'm going to read to you some out of Milton Terry's book on hermeneutics from page 163 to page 166 in an effort to explain to you what this method consists of. It says, the allegorical method of interpretation obtained an early prominence among the Jews of Alexandria. Its origin is usually attributed to the mingling of Greek philosophy and the biblical conceptions of God. Many of the theophanies and anthropomorphisms of the Old Testament were repugnant to the philosophical mind. Now, a theophany is just simply an appearance of God upon the earth before the coming of Christ. An anthropomorphism is the ascription to God of human characteristics. For example, you know, the Bible says that God's hand is not shortened and it cannot save, or that God's eye looks throughout the earth. Well, does God have eyes? No, not in the way we have eyes. He didn't have hands either. God's a spirit. Okay, he didn't have a body. Christ has a body, but not the Trinity. Okay? It says, many of the theophanies and anthropomorphisms of the Old Testament were repugnant to the philosophic mind, and hence the effort to discover behind the outer form and inner substance of truth. The biblical narratives were often treated like the Greek myths and explained as either a historical or embodiment of moral and religious lessons. An enigma is something that is just simply hidden. He's just repeating himself here. Okay? So they're explained either as a historical embodiment of moral and religious lessons. The most distinguished representative of the Jewish allegorical interpretation was Philo of Alexandria. And an example of his allegorizing may be seen in his remarks on the rivers of Eden in Genesis 2, 10 through 4. Now, you know about the Garden of Eden, right? It had a river, and it broke into four heads, and it names the four rivers that flowed out of Eden. Okay? Very straightforward passage, just describing the geographical features of the Garden of Eden. Now, listen to his interpretation of it. In these words, Moses intended to sketch out the particular virtues, and they also are four in number: prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. Okay. So what he's saying is that these four rivers are representative of these four virtues. Now, the greatest river from which the four branches flow off is generic virtue, which we have already called goodness. And the four branches are the same number of virtues. Generic virtue, therefore, derives its beginning from Eden, which is the wisdom of God. See, now Eden is the wisdom of God, which rejoices and exults and triumphs, being delighted at and honored on account of nothing else except its Father God. And the four particular virtues are branches from the generic virtue, which, like a river, waters all the good actions of each with an abundant stream of benefits. Now, this is classic allegorical interpretation, where you take something that the Bible describes literally, namely a river, and then it breaks into four rivers. And probably what you have there in the description is a big spring welling up out of the ground, and it flows, and then it divides into four rivers and flows out. And saying that these things now represent something else other than water and valleys and things flowing. Now, this could possibly be the case if the scripture itself gave us reason to believe that these rivers did represent something. And occasionally the concept of river is used metaphorically in the scripture. However, whenever a literal fact or circumstance has a metaphorical meaning, the text itself always makes that clear. And in the absence of the text itself making it clear that there is an additional metaphorical meaning to the passage, we are not free to just invent one and apply it. And this is exactly what Philo did in this situation. Okay? It goes on to say, similar allegorizing abounds in the early Christian fathers. Thus, Clement of Alexandria, commenting on the Mosaic prohibition of eating the swine, the hawk, and the eagle and the raven, observes. Now, in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to eat certain foods. Okay? They weren't allowed to eat any of the raptors, that is, any of the birds of prey. Okay? So they couldn't eat the hawk, the eagle, and the raven, and of course they also couldn't eat pigs, the swine. Now, from this fact, notice how he reasons. He says, the pig is the emblem of voluptuous and unclean lust for food. The eagle indicates robbery, the hawk injustice, and the raven greed. Now, how did he come up with that stuff? The answer is out of his own imagination. And it all sounds very spiritual. Okay, boy, he's digging out the deeper meaning of the passage. But you see, I could just as easily say, is the hawk represents vigilance, and the raven represents, you know, justice. And I would have as much justification for saying what I said as he said for what he said. And so what you wind up doing is you wind up having this arbitrary assigning of meanings to events and to circumstances and to words that the Bible gives us no reason to believe actually are valid or exist. Okay? Here's another comment on Exodus 15:1. The Bible says, Jehovah has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Now you remember this was the song of Miriam that she sang after the Israelites were overthrown in the Red Sea as they sought to cross it. Okay, this is what he says. The many-limbed and brutal affection, lust, with the rider mounted, who gives reins to pleasures, he casts into the sea, throwing them away into the disorders of the world. And so what he's doing is he's saying that the horse is the representative of lust. The rider is a representative of the person who gives reins to his pleasures. The horse and the rider being cast into the sea is representative of throwing lust with its pleasures into the disorder of the world. Now, Milton Terry makes this comment about the allegorical method of interpretation. He says this, the allegorical method of interpretation is based upon a profound reverence for scriptures. And that's true. These people who engage in allegorical interpretation have a very high view of the inspiration and authority of scriptures. The allegorical method of interpretation is based on a profound reverence for the scriptures and a desire to exhibit their manifold depths of wisdom. But it will be noticed at once that its habit is to disregard the common significance of words and to give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. It does not draw out the legitimate meaning of the author's language, but foists onto it whatever the whim and fancy of the interpreter may desire. As a system, therefore, it puts itself beyond all well-defined principles and laws. Now, what I've just read to you is the most extreme example of allegorism. Okay? There are less moderate forms. You know, it's kind of like hot sauce. You know, you have the super hot, and then you have the mild, the medium, and then you have the mild. Okay, and so there are lesser forms of this, but they still all imbibe the same type of thing. He goes on to say here, closely tied to the allegorical interpretation is the mystical, according to which manifold depths and shades of meanings are sought in every word of Scripture. The allegorical interpreters have accordingly, very naturally, run into much that is classed with mystical theorizing. Clement of Alexandria maintained that the laws of Moses contained a fourfold significance: the natural, the mystical, the moral, and the prophetical. Origen held that, as man's nature consists of body, soul, and spirit, so the scriptures have a corresponding threefold sense, as forbidding murder, and also the cherishing of hatred and revenge. Well, we don't have any problem with that. Secondly, in the spiritual sense, is forbidding to act as the devil and destroy a man's soul. thirdly, in the celestial or heavenly sense, the angels understand killing to signify hating the Lord and the Word. And so what he's saying is that this one passage has three different meanings. Now, I would gladly assent to the first. I would deny the second, too. For one thing, we can't kill any man's soul. We can certainly have a negative influence on it, but the soul is unable to be killed. It is certainly able to be turned away from the truth, and I suppose in that sense one could be said to be engaging in soul murder. But there are other passages, notably Romans chapter 14, that deal with that issue. And you don't have to find it in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 13, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." Clearly it's talking about physical murder and everything that would lead up to physical murder. And that's all it's talking about. It's not talking about anything else besides that. And when you try and start adding additional meanings to that, then you run into trouble. And even if the meanings you add are biblical, okay, they're not found in that passage. And if you want to teach on the subject, for example, of being destructive to people's souls, there's lots of passages in the Bible that teach that explicitly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, offering meat, eating meat offered to idols. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 15. There are several passages that teach that principle explicitly. And if you want to teach that principle, go to those passages. Don't try and pull it out of a passage that can possibly be twisted around to be an allusion to it. You see? And so this mystical sense of understanding the Scripture is just looking for not just the primary meaning, but also a secondary meaning and sometimes a tertiary meaning, a third type of meaning. Okay? Somewhat allied to the mystical is the pietistic mode of exposition. Now we're going to a third. We've talked about the allegorical, we've talked about the mystical, and now we're going to talk about the pietistic. Okay? In the pietistic mode of exposition, the interpreter claims to be guided by an inward light received as an unction from the Holy Spirit. The rules of grammar and the common meaning and usage of words are discarded, and the internal light of the Spirit is held to be the abiding and infallible revealer. Some of the later pietists of Germany and the Quakers of England and America have been especially given to this mode of handling the Scriptures. It is certainly to be supposed that this holy inward light would never contradict itself or guide its followers into different expositions of the same Scripture. But the divergent and irreconcilable interpretations prevalent among the adherents of this system show that the inward light is untrustworthy. Like the allegorical and mystical systems of interpretation, pietism concedes the sanctity of the Scripture and seeks in them the lessons of eternal life. But as to principles and rules of interpretation, it is lawless and irrational. The allegorist professes to follow certain analogies and correspondences, but the pietist is a law unto himself, and his own subjective feelings or fancy is the end of controversy. The Lord told me as I read this passage, thus and so. And it doesn't matter if you can show by sound exegesis it doesn't teach that. The Lord told me, the Lord spoke to me, you see. And that is the final determiner and arbiter of truth. He sets himself up as a new oracle while assuming to follow the written word of God, puts forth his own conclusions as further revelation. Such a procedure, of course, can never commend itself to the common sense and the rational judgment. And of course, this is something that's rampant in charismatic circles. Perhaps one of the most silly of these allegorical methods of interpretation is one put forth by Mary Baker Eddy. It's Ellen G. White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. You all know who he is, right? You know what that name means? I'll tell you. It means an obstruction. You know why? So we broke down the two words. didn't even go to the Hebrew to try and figure out what to mean. He just took the English word and divided it in half and said, Adam's name means an obstruction. Okay. And there is a classic case of just an utter twisting of the principles of interpretation in order to come up with a meaning that has no basis in fact. And you will find that the cults all use these twisted methods of interpretation. So this then is what I call the allegorical method of interpretation. We looked at allegorism, we looked at mysticism, which offers two or three senses of the passage. We looked at pietism, which has the inward light, which then guides in the interpretation of Scripture. And so what we have here is we have a method of interpretation fundamentally that is arbitrary and is divorced from the grammatical, historical meaning of words, and then attaches to them a meaning in a sense that the passage itself does not give explicit warrant to. Now, are there any questions about this method of interpretation? Bob? Right. Yeah. Amen. Any other comments? It's what it is, yeah. Yes, it is. Okay. And you know what's interesting, Roy, is that when you look at the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, both, okay, and you see to whom they were written, they weren't written to the ecclesiastical clerics. They weren't written, with the exception of just a couple of books, even to pastors. They were written to churches. Okay, now 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to pastors. Okay, but with the exception of those three books, all the rest of the New Testament was written to the common man. You know, to the church was at Ephesus. You know, fathers do this, mothers do that, children do this, employees do that. Who are those people? I can tell you, they're not pastors. Okay? They're just common, ordinary people, and that's to whom the Scripture was originally addressed. And if they are incapable of comprehending and understanding God's words, then He would have just written to the pastors, and He would have said, you pastors, now you teach these things to the people in words they can understand. So it is just the nature of the Scriptures themselves that tell us that they are not the exclusive domain of the ecclesiastics in terms of their understanding. Now that's not to say, all right, that those who are more mature and more learned than we should just be, you know, ignored with the flip of a hand. Okay? The Bible does make it very clear that God has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay? And obviously, those who are more mature and more experienced and more learned than we are going to, all things being equal, have a better understanding of the Scripture than we do. Okay? But that doesn't mean that they have an exclusive ownership of the Scriptures and that they alone are capable of rightly understanding the Scriptures. We should not quickly dismiss the collected wisdom of the mature men of God through the ages. But we also recognize that collected wisdom is not infallible. I mean, why do we have this confession of faith? What is this? Okay. This is the collected wisdom of mature men of God and their understanding of the Scriptures through the ages. Okay? And so you don't just say, oh, confession, I'll do my own Bible study. Okay? And we've talked about this previously in our introduction to this whole subject. You know, just like, you know, children can certainly learn on their own, but it's a lot better for them to learn from their parents. And then as they grow up, they can evaluate whether that was in fact true or not. In the same way, young believers certainly should respect the wisdom and maturity of older believers, while at the same time insisting that those older believers demonstrate what it is that they're teaching from the Word of God. And so On the one hand, we shouldn't have an attitude of gullibility, where we just believe whatever we're told. On the other hand, we shouldn't have an attitude of skepticism, where we don't believe anything that we're told. But there needs to be this proper balance. Well, our time is gone. Next time we'll talk about the grammatical historical method of interpretation. This is the fourth method. And this is the method, of course, that I use and that I believe is proper and that the church historically has used. When I say the church, I mean those who are within the realm of orthodoxy. And we'll look at that and see how it's used, and we'll look at some of the principles for its development. But I hope this has helped you to understand a little bit about what interpretation is and what are some of the methods whereby people attempt to achieve that and some of the problems that are resident within those methods. Okay? Are there any final questions you want to ask? Ellen G. White, a woman, yes. That's correct. No, they were started by a man, and Russell, William Taze Russell, was the beginner of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Christian Science was started by a woman, Mary Baker Eddy. The Mormons were started by Joseph Smith, a man. Foursquare was started by a woman, yeah. Her name's right on the tip of my tongue. Amy McPherson? Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's pray together then. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you that you've given us your words. Father, help us to rightly understand them. Help us, Father, to be able to see from your perspective what you were saying and what you intended to convey when you wrote down your words in this book. Father, we pray that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, who accurately handle the words of truth. Father, we pray in that great and final day that we will not be found to have abused and misused the meanings of your word. Father, to that end, help us to be humble and submissive and seek wisdom from you in the understanding of your word that we might be guided aright. Thank you, Father, that the word is not far off and it is not hidden, that it is near to us. Thank you that it is not couched in mysterious and terms and in the form of enigma, but, Father, it is capable of being understood by the common person. Father, we do pray that as we understand your word more fully, that we might obey it more completely. God, help us not to be so wrapped up in the issue of interpretation that we forget the issue of application. Father, most of us understand far more than what we already obey. So, God, we just ask that you might help us to be as zealous for obedience as we are for understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.